not directed directly at them, but to every one of us. To them in the sense of starting out on this course, and to us to remind us of the course that we have to complete. And also to remind them, too, that as they start this, they will be given strength and help to complete it. The word baptism is from the Greek word baptizo, and it signifies an immersion. Not a sprinkling as what happened to me when I was a young boy, or very young, and to maybe some of you, but rather a complete immersion. To completely be covered or surrounded. And this is to be completely or covered and surrounded with whatever you are immersed into. For example, we give you a couple of illustrations that might help you to appreciate this. We speak of a man being immersed in his work, or immersed in his work. And we know all, a lot of worldly friends probably who are this type of an individual. And to those of us who served in the military, we think and have heard of this statement, the baptism of fire. And those who have been there know what I'm talking about. Until the writing of the New Testament, the word baptism did not appear at all in the Bible. You can look through all of the Jewish writings, the Old Testament, and you will not find anything, any word suggesting a complete immersion. It took the New Testament and the Holy Spirit and our Lord and the arrangement to bring forth to us this thought of baptism. The Apostle Paul, as we said, mentioned, refers to it in the New Testament, and he tells of the, in his referring to it, of the first immersion that ever took place in the world. And this first immersion was quite some time before the New Testament was ever written. The Apostle Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians, or the 10th chapter and the 2nd verse, where he says, "And all were baptized into Moses in this cloud and in the sea." What did he mean? You remember the situation that the Jews were in Egypt, how they had been going down there under Joseph, and eventually they had been turned to slavery, and they were the slaves of the Egyptians. You remember, too, Moses and his experience in life from your studies. And it came time for the Jews to be delivered from Egypt. The 10 plagues brought about Pharaoh's consent to deliver them. They got to the Red Sea, and the Egyptians were pursuing them. At least they changed their mind. And Moses pointed to the water and said, "Go forward." And what happened? The waters parted. They stepped into the dry land across the Red Sea, and over the top of them was clouds. And what are clouds? They're water. It's a form of water. And so they were completely surrounded, immersed in this condition. And what were they doing? They were trusting Moses. They were trusting in Moses. And so the Apostle Paul tells us that this was a baptism in the sea and in the cloud. And so we have the illustration there of being baptized into someone and him being responsible for those who were baptized into him. The first mention of baptism in the New Testament is concerning John the Baptist. And it has to do with the Jewish nation. Matthew 3, 5, 6, and 11. "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Then went out to him Jerusalem. Well, I thought maybe they might name some individual that went to him here. Judea. What does he mean? It meant all of those went out to him, of the cities that they referred to there. And a goodly portion of them were baptized, confessing their sins. What were they confessing their sins about? The Jew had covenanted through Moses and the law covenant to do or keep the law to the best of their ability. God knew they could not keep the law to the best of their ability, or not to keep the law perfectly, but at least he expected them. They thought they could keep it perfectly. I apologize for my first statement there, that they would keep it to the best of their ability. They thought they could keep it. You remember what they told Moses? Go back and tell him. Yeah, we'll do all those things. Moses brought the message to him that if you do this, you can live. Hey, that's a good deal. Don't tell him we can do it all. Yeah, Moses did, but they couldn't do it all, could he? And our Lord knew that. Our Heavenly Father knew that. But he expected them to do it to the best of their ability, at least. They became lax and overcharged and ignored the law and what have you. And so John's baptism was to the Jew an illustration of the fact that they wanted back into harmony with the law again. And this was to prepare them to receive the Messiah. And going back to John says, I indeed baptize you, referring to the Jew, with water unto repentance. Repentance against the sins of the law. The next mention of baptism in the New Testament is concerning our Lord. Concerning our Lord and his baptism by John in the River Jordan. Matthew 3:13-14. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John. He came to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Yes, John knew that our Lord was something special. You see, John was his cousin. You all know that. John was born 6 months ahead of him. And not only was our Lord told of his immaculate conception, but John was told these things also. And so John, growing up with him, knew that our Lord had done what he should have done perfectly. And so here comes the perfect individual and tells John to baptize him, and John says, no, no, no. You need to baptize me. But our Lord said to John, knowing that he could not understand it and could not explain it to him, there was no need to explain it to him, he said, suffer it to be so, but for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And we're told that we must follow in our Lord's footsteps. What couldn't John the Baptist understand? He could not understand that our Lord, as a perfect human and having a perfect free will, had covenanted to with his Heavenly Father to immerse his will in with his, to carry out the Father's plans for the recovery of the world of mankind. John could not understand that because the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. For our Lord to explain it to him would have been useless. Remember Nicodemus coming to our Lord and our Lord telling him, I tell you natural things or earthly things, and you can't understand. You want me to tell you heavenly things? How could you understand those if you can't understand the earthly? And so there was no need for our Lord to explain it to John. Our Lord put aside everything else he could legally do with his will and accepted the Father's will instead. And brethren, that's what we have to do in our consecration. We only have one legal thing. It's only one thing that's really ours. Nothing else that we have belongs to us. It all belongs to our Father, and we're stewards over it. That is our will. He made Adam a free moral agent. Every one of us, even though the situation is what it is, in dying and crying, has the free will to do what we want to do. We may get into trouble if we do it, and some have, but that's the only thing that we have that belongs to us. And our Lord did, when he said, "I come to do thy will, as it is written of me," he put his will to death. Even as in the tabernacle, the goat representing Aaron, or not the goat, but the bullock representing Aaron, he laid his hands on it and put it to death. And of course, Aaron there pictured our Lord's new nature of putting to death the old will. He accepted the Father's will instead. The Father's will was to give his life a ransom for all, to redeem the world of mankind. And so all of his future hopes and everything was put in the Father's hands. This putting of everything into his Father's hands was illustrated or symbolically shown in John lowering Jesus backward into the water. Some might say, well, what's the proper way to baptize? Well, if our Lord gave the Father complete control over him, then this means he's helpless anymore to help himself. The Father has to do all that there is to help him. And so this is pictured by the John lowering him backwards into the water. No more control over himself. He's controlled by John at this point. And as the water closed over him, he became immersed in it. He became immersed in the Father's plan. John brought him up out of the water. And our Lord walked in newness of life. Some might say, well, how did he walk in newness of life? He was a perfect man before. He obeyed the law. He kept the law. How in the world could he walk in newness of life? He walked in newness of life in the sense that he gave up his rights as a perfect human being and started on another course. And of course, we know that this newness of life included the fact that now he was a new creature. He had been begotten to a new nature, even the divine. And so consequently, as a new creature, he was walking a different course. And he was walking the course, walking so that we would have a way, a means to follow, that we would know which way to go. We would know what each thing meant, so that there would be no mistaking of someone saying, "I didn't understand." We see that this water baptism, as we said before, only symbolized what he had covenanted to do. In Luke 12:50, our Lord said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished?" Mark 10:38, Jesus said unto them, "Can you drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with," present tense, previous scripture, present tense. The true baptism then, and which would be our true baptism also, was keeping his will immersed in the Father's will until he had accomplished his Father's will concerning him. Yes, and we too, on making our consecration, are to keep our wills immersed as best we can in doing the Father's will. Of course, we cannot do it as perfectly as our Lord did it. And so our merciful Heavenly Father has provided means whereby we can accomplish this. The robe of Christ's righteousness, so that underneath that robe, he sees nothing that takes place as long as we are doing the best we can to accomplish what we set out to do. We're going to make mistakes, and we can go and ask forgiveness through Jesus, but our Father looks at us through our Lord's blood. And any of those of you who have ever looked at a red line on a map with a red light, you can't see the red line. It becomes white. So our Heavenly Father, looking at us through our Lord's blood, sees nothing but white. Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow through that arrangement. Even our Heavenly Father has natural things which take place so that we can look at them and be able to appreciate how he's looking at our condition. Some might ask, if John the Baptist's work of baptizing for sins against the law does not apply to our Lord because he was wholly harmless and undefiled, doesn't it apply to someone else? We answer no. John's baptism only applied to the Jews. And it only applied to the Jews from AD 28 to 36 AD. Why did I say AD 28 instead of 29? Remember, John began his ministry when? 6 months before our Lord, October AD 28. Christ made an end of the law when he nailed it to the cross. And you'll remember from our studies in the scriptures that the 70 weeks of favor that the Jews were to have were extended to AD 36. And so until AD 36, that was the only application of John's baptism for sins against the law. After AD 36, the Jew came into the Christ just like the Gentile did. And John's baptism is not applicable to anyone else. Why wasn't it applicable to anyone else? As we pointed out before, John's baptism were for sins against the law. The Gentiles, never being under the law, would not have any sins against the law and would not need to be baptized for sins against the law. How do those of us who would term ourselves Gentiles and the Jews of our day, if they were to accept this, come into Christ? They do it by accepting Christ. We should have righted the wrongs that we knew about and tried to make restitution as best we could before making our consecration. But that's all it needs to be for us, brethren, to be baptized into this arrangement. There are only three baptisms referred to in the scriptures. The baptism of the nation of Israel into Moses in the sea and the cloud, John's baptism against the law, which only applied to the Jews until AD 36, and Christ's baptism, which we've been discussing. And we, brethren, are to be baptized with Christ's baptism, our Lord's baptism. This is shown by the statement of our Lord to those who wanted to sit with him in the kingdom. We've already cited the scripture, but we'll cite it again. Remember, one mother wanted to sit on his right and one to sit on his left. And he said, it's not for me to say who's going to sit on my right and who's going to sit on my left, but my Father. But he goes on to say, if indeed you can be in the kingdom with me, though, are you able to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? If we would be with our Lord in the kingdom, we must be baptized with his baptism. That is giving up our wills, as we've pointed out, our former plans and purposes, and accepting the Father's plan and purposes instead. And is this done instantaneously, like our Lord was able to do it and to receive the Spirit without measure? No, it takes us a lifetime to accomplish this, because we have to continually war against the flesh in order to do it. We are in the school of Christ. And in this school of Christ, we learn what our Father's plans and purposes are. We learn how to apply them to our lives. One of the first things that we should have learned is that in making this consecration, that we, through Christ's redemptive work, have a place in the kingdom, the earthly phase of the kingdom, promised to us. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Yes, every man, woman, and child who has been born out of Adam's loins will have a resurrection, will have an opportunity to have life underneath that kingdom arrangement. Do you believe that? If you didn't believe it, brethren, you wouldn't be here. That promise of that kingdom and that opportunity and our free will is all we got. And that promise is not actual unless your faith is that strong. Is our faith strong enough to lay hold on that promise and say, Lord, I give that up for the opportunity of running for the prize of the high calling? And if it is, and we join the school of Christ, then we begin to learn other things. We learn how rough the flesh can be sometimes in staying dead. You got him down there, you know, and you got your foot on him, and sometimes it's kind of like me. I get to working, and I'm holding something in place, and, you know, you get used to where you just learn, just barely hold it in place, you know, and all of a sudden it slips, and there it goes. And that's the way the flesh, he's laying there kind of dead, not bothering you much. And about the time you relax, there he is. He rears his ugly head. You got to get him, put him down again. And so we spend our time in the school of Christ. And I like in this school, I'm old enough, and Brother Stan here is too. Back when you go back, maybe the schoolroom where they had two or three grades in it. I can't go back to where they had all the grades, but I can go back to where there was two or three grades, first, second, and third. And the young ones come into the first grade, and they're making a bunch of commotion and disturbing the other ones and what have you, and there's little spats break out, and the teacher's settling them down. Kind of the same way in the school of Christ. And from these experiences, we learn how to keep the flesh under. And that school, you know, we're going to be in that school from the time we make our consecration until we finish our course. Graduation day is when we finish our course. Some might say that, brother, there are other baptisms spoken of in the New Testament. And they might cite 1 Corinthians 15 and 29, where the Apostle Paul says concerning the ones who are baptized for the dead. And probably the one reason this is in my discourse is because some time back in my Christian walk, I had an experience with an individual concerning this particular thing. Quoting Brother Russell, he says, "A misapprehension of the apostles' meaning in 1 Corinthians 15:29 led during the Dark Ages to substitutionary baptism. Christian people of that day, whose friends had died without baptism, were told they could be baptized for them representatively. Our correct view and understanding of what baptism is shows us that this can't be the case. One person could no more consecrate himself for another person than he could transfer either his natural or his spiritual life to that person. This misapprehension of the apostles' words, however, has led to confusion in the minds of many, who failed to recognize how great a falling away took place shortly after the death of the apostles, and how wild and unreasonable were many of the theories and customs then introduced." The apostle in 1 Corinthians 15, you'll remember if reading it, we call it the resurrection chapter, don't we? His subject was the resurrection. And the resurrection of the dead. Evidently, the Corinthians had got to the point where they did not believe anymore in the resurrection. And he is here sustaining and elaborating on that doctrine. Evidently, assaults had been made against it, and it was affecting the faith of the church at Corinth respecting this resurrection. As part of his argument in the verse under consideration, he calls the attention of the church to the facts that they had all been baptized and that their baptism signified or symbolized death. He then, by way of showing them the inconsistency of the new position, inquires wherein would be the wisdom or value of such a consecration if the dead rise not. And so here we point this out to you. If you don't believe in the resurrection, it would be inconsistent to be here or to be being immersed. And so, as we pointed out before, we must believe in the resurrection. We must believe in that kingdom. We must believe that we will have an opportunity in that kingdom to come back to perfection and back into harmony with our Heavenly Father. Individuals at Corinth had consecrated themselves to be members, to die with one another and for one another in fellowship with Christ, and thus to be dead with him as members of his body, members of the great atonement sacrifice on behalf of the dead world. Yes, they were baptized for the dead. You, brethren, today are being baptized for the dead. Not as a representative member of someone who has died, but rather as a individual who is desirous of being able to help the world of mankind back into harmony with God. And we know that the whole world is dead. Our Lord said, let the dead bury the dead. And of those who have not gone into the tomb, the heathens are destined for that until such time as the Lord changes the process. The apostles' argument is that the whole Christian position stands or falls together. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are perished, as well as the remainder of the world. And if such be the case, and there is no future life, either for the church or for the world through the church, why should we consecrate our lives unto death? We are baptized unto death with Christ, baptized for the dead, to the intent that we be by and by associated with Him as a life, be a life giver to the world of mankind. For those who have been accepted into Christ's death, they will walk in newness of life, even as our Lord walked in newness of life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What are some of the old things that have passed away? We won't walk in newness of life in the sense as our Lord did, but we'll walk in newness of life in putting down the old flesh, its old desires, in directing those things towards harmony with God. The old will with its human desires, ambition, hopes, and plans, and etc., are to be the things that we put down. Does this mean that we quit our job, grow a long beard, go off to some cave in a robe and meditate on all the scriptures? No, that isn't what it means. That would be something new. That would be something different. But that isn't what is meant here. No, we must provide things needful and decent, as the scriptures tell us. We're not going to dress in peculiar clothes so that everybody goes down the street, oh, there goes Brother so-and-so in his long white robe. No, we won't look any different than the rest of the world of mankind. But we'll do what our Heavenly Father has laid out for us to do the best we can. We'll continue to work at our old job. Kind of reminds me of the individual our Lord cast the demons out of. He said, Lord, I want to follow you. He said, I'll go home to your family. Show them what great works the Father has done for you. Can you remember back in your life? I remember when, in 1948, I started attending class. Not 48, but 58, I'm sorry. Started attending class, and the guys in the shop began to notice something different about me. And after I made my consecration, the cigarettes went, and the joke telling went, and listening to the jokes went. And even got to the point where I'd be talking to them about some jobs or something. They'd say, "Here, you got to leave now. We're going to tell a joke." See, the Lord left me right there to show him what great things he had done for me. And indeed he did. I put 6 years in the Navy. I had the filthiest mouth that any man could ever have. And the Lord took it away from me. And I'm thankful. And so we're thankful for that scripture, and it sure fits our situation. I'm not saying any of the other brethren have that same situation. I'm just showing you a severe situation or a bad situation with the Lord's coercion. An extreme case, let's put it that way, an extreme case, and what the Lord can do for you. Oh, is this going to be an easy thing? No, you'll find that around that shop or around that place where you're working, that you're going to get some oppositions too. You're going to be tempted to cheat a little bit on things. I know I was a machinist, and I was always pretty conscientious, regardless of what my conduct was in the sense of my mouth and other things. But I had been raised to do the best job you could do. And so consequently, that's what I did before I got the truth, and it's what I did after I got the truth. And the boss came up to me one day and he said, "Harry," he said, "you know," he says, "you're pretty good." He says, "but buddy, when you make a mistake, you make one." And now, and believe me, those hurt. You know, things would go along real good, and pretty soon I would do something, and I had to go and tell him what a stupid thing I had done. And if you don't think the flesh didn't like that, why, think again. And that's the type of things that the Lord, you know, we get to thinking pretty highly of the flesh sometimes. The Lord lets something come along, bang, and we get whittled down. And then sometimes we'll do some things that we don't recognize are wrong. Somebody in a shop will come up and say, "Hey, I thought you was a Christian. How come you're doing this?" You know what that is? That's our Lord using the world to educate us in this school of Christ a little bit. And so don't be surprised concerning those experiences. Don't be surprised about those experiences where you're trying to witness to the truth, that they shun you and some other things. Because anybody who will live godly will suffer persecution. Get the ad lib in here and I miss my notes. This walk in the narrowest way, as we've pointed out before, is the grandest invitation ever offered to mankind. Yes. This position of immortality that the Father is offering to those who walk in this, our Lord's footsteps, is the most grandest thing that could be ever offered to them. Think for a minute concerning a being who never makes a mistake, who never needs to sleep, who never needs to eat, who never needs anything, who is life-sustaining, has all knowledge. Do you ever stop and think, "Boy, I'd like to know about mechanics, I'd like to know about chemistry, I'd like to know about biology, I'd like to know about all these"? That's just a few of them. There's many, many millions more. And life isn't long enough to learn about them. This body that those who are faithful receive will have all of that information. In 1 Corinthians, where we read that the knowledge that we have will fail, the knowledge that we have now, brethren, won't be any more than a drop in the ocean compared to what we have if we make our calling and election sure. You'll stop and think, "My goodness, I thought that was important back then." And so what's the important thing? The important thing is developing the love. The Lord has promised us help in doing this, in laying down our lives. How is He going to receive this help? Well, we have to help ourselves. This is sort of like a do-it-yourself program. We have a lot of supply houses around now that says for the do-it-yourselfer. The Lord's had a do-it-yourselfer program going since A.D. 36, or A.D. 33, really. And so we have to help. The Lord, of course, our helping is, it's kind of like a little boy. You got him to do something, see, and he can't really do it. So you grab it, and he gets it, and you say, put your hand on here, and we're going to do this. And you wind up doing everything, but you got him involved with it. Well, that's kind of the way it is with our Heavenly Father and His arraignment. He just lets us put our hand on it. He's wanting to teach us, like you're teaching that little boy when you're teaching him something. But it's up to him to put his hand on it. It's up to us to put our hand on it and to do the best we can. It's up to us to properly avail of ourselves of all these helps. The Lord's help will come to us through studies in the Scriptures. Yeah, He gave us all of those studies in the Scriptures, the tabernacle, the reprints, all that stuff. All that wonderful stuff. He's given us all that. And if we're really seeking the Lord's will, we're going to make use of it. We're going to make use of it. So we have that to help us. He's given us the precious promises. You have a little precious promises book? Sister Violet reads it every day at lunchtime for herself. I'm unfortunate. I'm not there at lunchtime with her to read it. But when I'm there and come down from the shop for lunch, she always reads one of the precious promises at lunchtime. We got the manna in the morning. We got the songs in the night. And we got the brethren. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Yeah, we're here to help one another. Wouldn't it be awful if we wouldn't help one another? We'd get beyond the veil and we're going to be associated for eternity and we never helped each other do anything? What bonds, what makes a friendship? What bonds you together? That doing things together. Discussing the truth together. You go home and you think, boy, Brother so-and-so sure made a nice statement there. That really helped me to see that position or that thing a little better. Or Sister so-and-so. How many times has the sisters said something that helped us to appreciate a point of truth better? Yes, this fellowshipping together and the brethren. Reverence for God. We're going to have a reverence study here, or decorum study in Akron in a few weeks. Reverence for God. If we have reverence for God, this will change our daily actions, daily words, and our demeanor, especially as we assemble with our brethren, dressing properly as would be becoming a Christian and showing respect unto our Heavenly Father. This is indeed a privilege that we have. Knowing our Heavenly Father's plans, knowing that this group will only be a little flock. Did you ever stop and think? 144,000? Sounds like a lot, don't it? You know what that is? That's less people than show up at 3 football games. Compared to the people that have lived on this earth, it's so insignificant, it's probably you couldn't even put a percentage on it. I never tried to work it out in a percentage point, but I'd imagine it'd be a point and a lot of zeros before you ever got to the whole number. Yeah, we're the most secret society that's on the surface that exists. So let's not neglect any of these things which our Heavenly Father has provided for us, that we avail ourselves of them, that we might continue in this narrow way and for our candidates to continue on this course which they have embarked on. Make use of them. The Father put them here for us to use. They're the things that we need, the tools that we need to accomplish that, and He will surely help us. I would like the candidates to rise at this particular time now. I have a few questions that I would like to ask you. Do you understand that because of the first father, Adam, because of his disobedience, and you being a descendant of him, that you shared also in the death penalty which he received, and as such you are recognized as sinners? Sister Christina, do you realize that? Brother Larry?
Yes.
Sister Kathy? Have you recognized and believed that Christ Jesus gave up his human life, gave it up voluntarily for Adam, and therefore eventually all who have shared the death penalty through Adam can have life through Christ if they so wish? Sister Christina? Brother Larry?
Yes.
Sister Kathy?
Yes.
Have you asked for forgiveness and made restitution to the best of your ability to things that you have done wrong? Sister Christina? Brother Larry?
Yes.
Sister Kathy? Have you made a consecration of yourself to the Heavenly Father and accepted by faith the salvation in Christ and will to the best of your ability seek to do the Father's will in all things and develop the character of Christ and walk in newness of life? Sister Christina? Brother Larry?
Yes.
Sister Kathy? Therefore, as a representative of this class, and a representative of all the brethren the world over, I extend to each of you the handship of fellowship. Sister Christine. Sister Kathy. This time now we will turn them, you may be seated. We'll turn the meeting over to our chairman. And the candidates can go and be ready for the immersion at this particular time. We're going to do something a little different here today. We're not going to close the service until at the poolside. We're going to sing hymns now, and we're going to keep this service going until, no break in it, until the candidates have been immersed in the lobby.
Okay. Tearjerker. Thank you, Brother Harry. Let's see here. What we want to do is close with hymn 47, and then we'll all meet out at the pool, and we'll start with Hymn 8 out at the pool. We'll be led in singing by Sister Kathy Robinson. Brother Weber? Okay, we got about 5 minutes. Let's sing closing hymn number 47. Pardon me? I have about 5 till. Well, we'll sing. Maybe we can sing a few hymns here. 47? Thank you.